I invite you to remain standing for our New Testament lesson. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you are using a pew Bible, which is provided in the pew beneath you, that's on page 987. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please bow your heads and your hearts and pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet. We ask that you would illumine this text, illumine our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we would behold the wonderful things that you have for us in your word. Help us, we pray, not just to hear your word, but to be doers of your word as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is man? What is man? What is a human being? In his new book, The Desecration of Man, pastor and theologian Carl Truman says that this question, what is man, is the question that underlies all questions about the state of our current culture. There was a time, says Truman, when people would have answered that question by pointing back to God, their creator. They would have said, man is a creature. Man is made by God and in God's image, and therefore man is ordered toward ends that God has declared and ordained. Put simply, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But I suspect you don't have to look very far, you don't have to look very deep to see that the culture is very much uninterested in enjoying God and glorifying him forever. Social commentators, theologians, historians, writers of all stripes have tried to understand why the culture seems so bent, so eager to rebel against God. Some have argued that the cause lies in a form of disenchantment. They argue that with the rise of technology and industry, that the mystery of this world, the mystery of the divine, has been drained from our cultural perceptions and our senses. Truman finds this explanation insufficient. Yes, technology, industrialization, and structures that have developed in society, they've changed the way that we experience life. Things are not the way they were 50 years ago. Things are not the way they were 100 years ago. That's not surprising. But if you look around, you're going to see that spirituality, religion, the sense of the supernatural has not gone away. Right? Kaylee and I like to go to a lot of southern coastal towns, and you can't go to any of those towns without someone saying, hey, come to a ghost tour, and we're going to show you all the ways that the dead folks from the past are still haunting the hotel that you're living in today. It's not funny, that's terrifying. But for Truman, and I promise this is not an advertisement for the Men's Summit, although you should sign up. For Truman, a better understanding of our day is not disillusionment. It's not disenchantment. It's what he calls desecration. The desecration of man. He writes this, transgression of that once considered sacred had become the primary task. And transgression of the sacred is exhilarating precisely because it makes us feel like gods, the creators of our own meanings and our own selves. All we need to do is cross the lines previously enforced by the idea of God, and we thereby assume the role of being gods. It's not just about rejecting God. That's true, but as Truman argues, this is about the active and intentional desire to trample upon all of the boundaries and the morals that undergird the created order which God has made. The created order that points to the God of the universe. And so, what is man? See, as Christians, we know the correct answer to that question. To be a man is to be created by God. It's to be a creature, and so we're under his authority. But if we're honest, it's not just that we profess that. Oftentimes, the way we live sounds and looks a lot more like functional atheism. If we're honest, we can at times function, yes, even as Christians, as though we are independent, as though we shape our design, our creation. We shape our destiny. Brothers and sisters, rebellion against God is not just an out there problem. It's in our hearts. We expect this in the world. We're used to seeing rebellion manifested in the horrors that make the headlines. But what can often surprise us is that we see it in our families. We see it in the brother and sister who sits in the pew beneath us. We see it in our churches. Over the past week, I would imagine, you've all probably witnessed subtle rebellion, even at the dinner table, against mom and dad. That's where it starts. It appears in the world, and unfortunately, it can also be found in our churches. And this is because rebellion begins in the place that we all have in common, our hearts. Paul understood this well. It's why he exhorts the Thessalonians to obedience in Christ. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians build toward the hope that he's been waiting for, that the Thessalonians have remained in the faith. And now Paul shifts to explain how they're to live in light of the gospel, how they're to live in light of that faith, how Christians should live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. But the Thessalonians cannot do this alone. Just like us, they need one another. But more importantly, what we need is the Holy Spirit, who enables us to be sanctified. In our text this morning, Paul urges us to live in a way that pleases God. This includes sanctification in sexual ethics, and it includes our brotherly love amongst believers. It emphasizes the role of diligent work and faithful participation in the church community. God calls all of us to pursue holiness in our bodies and to avoid excessive dependence on others. Put simply, you are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called to live in accordance with his will. And we'll examine our text this morning in two parts. First, instructions for our body. And second, instructions within the body. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in our chapter, Paul is shifting his focus from ensuring that the Thessalonians remain in the gospel to how they should live. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, which we looked at last week, he said that he wanted to supply them what is lacking in their faith, and now we turn to see what he meant. But before we get there, it's important to reflect on the fact that although Paul is the messenger, he does not view what he is about to say as coming from his own authority. You see that? In verse 1, he encourages them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs them to please God. In verse 2 and 3, he emphasizes that these are instructions from the Lord and that what he's about to write is in accordance with God's will. In verse 5, he compares Christian living with those who do not know God. In verses 6 through 8, he warns that those who ignore and disobey these instructions are facing the Lord who is an avenger. He stresses that God has called us to live in a certain way and that he has given his Holy Spirit so that we can fulfill this calling. What's the point that Paul is making? That how you approach verses 1 through 8 specifically is entirely dependent upon how you view God and your relationship to God. Who are you? Who do you belong to? You are not your own. You want a remedy to the rebellion of this age? Remember that you belong to God. Paul emphasizes the importance of sanctification in verse 3 with this clear statement. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He explains that sanctification entails managing your body in verse 4, steering clear from the passion of lust in verse 5, avoiding impurity in verse 7. As one commentator noted, possessing one's body in holiness and honor involves mastery over its most unruly parts. See, we're embodied people. So what we do with our bodies matters. Paul says that we are to rule over them. You might have noticed a footnote in your Bible in verse 4. If you look at the footnote, it suggests that a possible translation is someone who takes a wife or how to take a wife for himself. This verse is particularly notable because the word translated as body is the same word for vessel. And so it has sparked some scholarly debate. I think one theologian said this is one of the most complicated set of verses in the New Testament. Thank you very much. Everyone agrees that Paul is speaking figuratively. So the debate is not on what he's doing. The debate centers on what metaphor Paul is using. If Paul refers to the body, he is addressing Christians both single and married. And he's telling them to avoid sexual immorality and sexually immoral relationships in general. But if Paul is referring to wives, which is a possibility, right? Peter uses this same word when he calls wives the weaker vessel, same word here. If he's referring to wives, then he's teaching Christians how to maintain holiness in marriage. So either it's all Christians, single and married, or it's specifically about married Christians. And if he's talking about marriage alone, then all of verses 4 through 8 highlight holiness specifically within marriage. So you can see why it matters which interpretation you take. So which meaning is Paul discussing? Well, this question is further complicated because Paul uses the word sexual immorality in verse 3. And sexual immorality refers to all sexual sinful behavior. It covers adultery, which involves a husband or a wife engaging in sex outside their marriage, and it includes fornication, where unmarried individuals have sex before marriage. So the term alone, sexual immorality, does not clarify what Paul means in verse 4, because sexual immorality can refer to either the gender of adultery. Now, stick with me. Before the single Christians start to relax in the pews, I agree with the ESV's translation, control his body, and I believe that this interpretation best aligns with the passage for a couple of reasons. First, Paul uses this term vessel to refer to the general body in other portions of his writings. When discussing those whom God has elected in Romans 9, he describes some as vessels for honorable use and some as vessels of wrath, using the same term found here in verse 4. But second, because sexual immorality covers a broader range of sexual sins, it actually makes more sense that Paul would be addressing both married and single Christians. He could have used a specific term to refer to adultery, and he didn't do that. But third, as some scholars note, and I think more powerfully, this context, the context of this passage, actually links sin with idolatry. Now I've really lost you. Okay. What I mean by that is in verse 5, notice what Paul does. Paul says that those who abstain from sexual immorality are to live how? In a way that is unlike the Gentiles who do not know God. In contrast, the Thessalonians are those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how he describes them in chapter 1. In Romans 1, one of the more famous passages that combines sexual immorality with idolatry, Paul links the downward spiral into dishonorable passions and sexual sin with the fact that they did not honor God. And so God then hands them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity because they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. You see the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. This is how theologian G.K. Beale describes it. He says, Paul is commanding that just as they turn to God from idols, they also must break off all associations with their idolatrous past, including all immoral customs such as cult prostitution and the sexual immorality associated with idolatrous temple festivities. And so what Paul is doing here is a challenge to all Christians to leave behind the idolatry of their former life outside of Christ. He's not saying that the only manifestation of that is sexual immorality, but one of the clearest examples of that is this sexual immorality in his day and age. And that's not dissimilar to what we experience now. So Paul is urging all Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. Whether you're married or whether you're single, you are called to live in light of God's instructions for your life. But this raises another complication, because in verse 6, Paul says that sexual immorality is also connected with transgressing and wronging another Christian. So if this isn't just about adultery, then how do two single adults engaging in sexual immorality transgress and wrong someone when a spouse isn't involved? See the question there. The two words that Paul uses here, transgress and wrong, suggest both going beyond what's lawful, right? That's what we mean by transgressing. You're going beyond the bounds of what God has prescribed and ordained. And it also means exploitation of someone. The wronging someone in this verse is usually connected with even business transactions where someone takes advantage of another person in business. So these two words suggest going beyond what's lawful and exploiting another believer. And you may have heard someone say that sexual conduct is a private matter. What I do with my body is none of your business. Some believe their sexual behavior doesn't harm those around them. Some say because of that, it's not a big deal. What's the big deal? Why are you so nosy? But that's not what we find here in our passage. The sexual ethic of the Bible is not just about oneself. It's not only about what you want, what you believe is right. Whether it's adultery, fornication, pornography, or any other form of sexual immorality, as a member of the covenant of grace, under the authority of Jesus Christ, sin against your own body with sexual immorality damages other believers and those made in God's image. Even with pornography, you've turned an individual into an object. Paul says it's taking advantage of another person. One theologian said that part of the reason why this is so tricky and so dangerous is to engage in sex outside of marriage is to take possession and to take advantage of what does not belong to you. It's not just another person's spouse, but it's the person themselves and all that sex entails and all the things that go along with it. And so to partake in that outside of marriage is not just to hurt yourself, it's to take advantage of them. Talking about sexual immorality, talking about holiness and sanctification can be discouraging. Oftentimes, when I hear Christians talking about sexual immorality, talking about repentance, it reminds me of that Bob Newhart sketch. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are nodding your heads. If you're young, just ask your parents after. It reminds me of that sketch because, you know, Bob Newhart, he plays this no-nonsense, very direct, very to-the-point therapist named Dr. Switzer. And one day, this patient comes in with the fear of being buried alive in a box. She says, I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box. She can't ride an elevator. She can't sit in cars. Her life is a mess. So she comes to Dr. Switzer, and he says, I'm going to say two words to you right now. She says, should I write this down? He said, you can. It's just two words, whatever you want to do. I want you to take these two words out of the office with you, and I want you to incorporate them into your life. Are you ready? Stop it! Stop it! Knock it off! And then when that doesn't work, she freaks out, and that doesn't work, and he says, stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. And it's funny, but oftentimes the call to sanctification, the call to avoid sexual immorality and other sins, it can often feel like we're just shouting, stop it. Knock it off. But brothers and sisters, you're not simply told to knock it off. You're not just being told to stop it. Yes, Paul warns us, God is an avenger. The Lord is coming back. He will judge the living and the dead. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that disregarding the commands found in this passage is not to disregard me or your elders or Paul, it's to disregard the Lord. But Paul says far more than that. He says that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been called and set apart, not for impurity, but for holiness. Remember what he says in Leviticus, you are to be holy, for he is holy. Beloved, Christian, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not Paul just saying, stop it. It's Paul saying, remember who you are. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just that God has called you in holiness. That is true, but it's more than that. In his kindness and in his grace, he empowers you by giving you his Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 8. And what Paul is saying there is that the one who has the Holy Spirit cannot claim to be powerless against sin. I hope that's an encouragement to you today, that as you are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are not powerless against sin. Paul says elsewhere that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What have you been called to? How have you been empowered to walk? What are you to do? The path of sanctification, it's not just about sexual immorality. The path of sanctification is about a walk and a life that pleases God. It means that even if you do not have sexual immorality in your past, or if you're not currently fighting this particular sin in this area, you are not off the hook. The Lord has called you to live in light of his resurrection. The call to live a life that pleases God is a call for all of us, brothers and sisters. But maybe you're here this morning and you feel a lot more like Paul in Romans 7. You delight in God's law, but you feel the war raging inside of you. And you're like Paul, wondering, when will you be delivered from this body of death? If that's you this morning, then take hope as well. Take hope, for as he says later, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord that you and I are delivered from the bondage of sin. You have not been left on your own. You have not been left to wallow in your own misery. Turn to him again, who not only condemns sin, but he gives you his Holy Spirit. No, not for perfection in this day and in this age, but so that you and I are free to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. And this brings us to our next point. Paul turns now to the other part of his prayer from chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12, remember, he also prayed that they would love one another, that their love would overflow for one another. In verse 9, Paul says that they don't need anyone to encourage them to love one another because they have been taught by God. This phrase, taught by God, this word, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And what's actually interesting is some scholars think that Paul invented it. We don't know for sure. But what's more interesting than just whether or not Paul invented this word is that this phrase alludes to Old Testament realities like Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 54. In those passages, the prophets describe the blessings of the Messianic age and the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is described as intimate. Not only does God dwell with his people, but the law of God is actually written upon your hearts. In Isaiah 54, the prophet describes even children being taught by God. And so Paul's depiction of this mutual love within the church, it's not just a description of the ethical practices that we're supposed to be striving for. That's true. Love one another. But it's not simply that. What Paul instead is saying, brothers and sisters, is that the description of brotherly love within the church, the kind of brotherly love that we see here at St. Paul's, is a sign of the blessings of God in the new covenant. It's a sign that God dwells among his people. It's a sign that the Messiah has come and we are taught by God directly, that his law has been written upon our hearts and we love one another. This love that the Thessalonians have for one another extends beyond just their local church. You see this in verse 10. In verse 10, the Thessalonians were blessing Christians throughout their region with financial aid. Paul actually praises their generous giving and their willingness to help in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He describes the churches in Macedonia giving in their extreme poverty. He describes them as going beyond their means for the benefits of others, both in Macedonia and beyond. And this reflects both the deep and the wide scope of what the Christian faith is all about. Because loving our brothers and sisters is not just a local reality. It's not just about the local church here at St. Paul's, but it extends to our presbytery, to other Florida churches, to the General Assembly, and beyond. But then after talking about the corporate aspect, Paul gets a lot more personal in verses 11 through 12. This is going to be very challenging for some of us because he says that we're to live quietly. He says that we're to live quietly. And it's unclear precisely what issue Paul is addressing here. But we find a clue in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is discussing those who are not busy with work, but are meddlesome. He calls them busybodies. I think that's one of the worst insults you can ever give somebody. You're a busybody. And in response, Paul commands them, he commands the busybody to work quietly. It's interesting. In other words, the quiet life for Paul is not about idleness. It's not about sitting on your hands and doing nothing. The quiet life is one of diligence, but it's one of avoiding the meddlesome attitude. It's a one of avoiding being a busybody, being a know-it-all, and invading other people's lives in an unhelpful way. Some scholars argue that Paul is contrasting this quiet life with a public one. And so what Paul is saying is that Christians should avoid public work. Others have suggested that Paul is addressing the issue that is caused by Christians who believe that Jesus is going to return very, very quickly, and so they stopped working altogether. Paul's brief exhortation in this passage actually displays that what we do matters for outsiders. See that in verse 12. Challenges you to work and behave yourself well before outsiders. So it's hard to conclude that he's condemning the public life altogether. We can't really say for certain what specific issue Paul is addressing. It's very possible he's addressing those who believe that Jesus is going to come soon, and so they're stopping their work. We can't say for certain. But what we can say is that Paul is urging all of us, brothers and sisters, all those who are in Christ, to think less of themselves and to live honorably. To think less of yourself and to live honorably. As one commentator said, when love takes a high profile among God's people, they assume a low, humble profile before one another, aspiring to lead a quiet life and to mind their own business. Christians loving one another is the launching pad for motivating them to want to live an honorable life that is attractive to unbelievers. Think of it this way. The love that has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit should be expressed through your hands as you work, providing for your families, building great things, working hard, and supporting the church. See, we pit these things against each other, but the church is to be a place both where we bear one another's burdens, where we care for the least of these, and where the gospel of grace takes a thief redeemed by the gospel and turns them into someone who labors to do honest work with their own hands so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. It's to care for one another, and it's to be transformed, even a thief being transformed, to be a fruitful member of the new covenant community. We're called to be generous with one another. We're called to be generous even beyond the walls of St. Paul's. And I've seen you brothers and sisters do that. We're to be known for hard work. I told you guys last week that I was in Atlanta a couple weeks ago for review of Presbyterian records, and one of my favorite parts of that meeting was when I tell people that I'm a minister at St. Paul's and see them smile and light up. You have a good reputation, brothers and sisters. You work hard, and you're known for your diligence. This is what Paul means when he says to depend on no one. That might have struck you as odd. It might have made you uncomfortable. But what he's not doing is he's not removing the need to care for the poor. He's not removing the need to care for the widows. Right? You think of God in Deuteronomy who says, I show no partiality, and I care for the widows and the sojourners. These are not conflicting ideas. We just have to expand our understanding to understand how gracious and kind our God is and what he calls us to do. Paul's not dismissing generosity. He's challenging us to recognize that true generosity is shown towards those who are genuinely in need. That loving one another means enabling the church of Jesus Christ and her resources to care for the least of these. See that? That by your hard work and your diligence, you actually allow us to focus on the widows and the poor and the sojourners. This reflects a high regard for human dignity. This reflects a high regard for humanity as God calls us to love the body through our service. This is how you, brothers and sisters, shine as a light to the world around us, and it's how we reflect that we are God's people. The significance of God's presence for his people is emphasized throughout the Bible, and it's emphasized throughout the Old Testament specifically. You remember in Exodus 33, Moses is told that they're going to go out to the promised land, and Moses begs God not to send them out without his presence. We can't go without your presence, Lord. Why? Because his presence was how the world would recognize that they are his people. That God's people should be distinguished, that God's people should be set apart is a reality for us in the new covenant as well. Our Lord said that people will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Now, there's a temptation here, and it's been a temptation throughout American Christianity and probably even beyond that, to reduce the identity and the sole marker of the Christian faith to an ethic. An ethic of love, an ethic of hospitality, that to be truly Christian means to just be one who loves and shows hospitality. And while you are to be characterized by your love for one another, right? We could sympathize why people would go there. We are to be people who love. We're to be hospitable. But to reduce the Christian faith to this ethic is incomplete. As Truman concludes his book, The Desecration of Man, he highlights that mistake. He highlights the mistake of reducing Christianity to merely an ethic. Because as the issues of the sexual revolution, as transgenderism and pornography, and the threats that they pose continue to escalate, he points out one thing that's becoming more and more clear. Christians are not the only ones concerned about what's happening. Christians aren't the only ones who are scared. Christians aren't the only ones who are frustrated. But Truman also notes that those who are understandably worried, many of them who are worried about our chaotic time, who are worried about the desecration of man, are either simply appealing to the aesthetic of Christianity. They love the liturgy of Christianity. They want the smells and the bells. Or they simply give a friendly nod to the residual benefits of cultural Christianity. And they tend to do this when it's convenient, when pulling the Christian culture card helps oppose what even more and more secularists are beginning to find absurd. But my friends, this is not enough. Our response to chaos, our response to the desecration around us is the same as the response to the Thessalonians. We belong to God. You belong to God. Beloved, you are called to honor God with your bodies. Whether you're single, whether you're married, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. But you are also called to honor God by loving one another. We are to be identified by our love for one another. But we have to see that this ethical calling, this call to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and our mind, and to love others as ourselves, cannot stand alone. It doesn't stand alone. They flow out of the truth of our faith, that our God reigns for us in his risen Lord Jesus Christ, his risen Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It flows out of our belief in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Church, you are called to live and love, not only because it looks good, but because our Father in heaven, the true and only God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who spoke all things into existence out of nothing, he has personally and individually called you to holiness. He sent his Son to make you righteous, and he gives you his Spirit so that you are heirs of God. That's why John Calvin described the Thessalonians as having their hearts framed for love. Do you want to know how to please God? You want to know how to live a life that is honorable before your neighbors? We love God and we love our brothers and sisters, but it's not simply an ethic because, as John tells us, we love because he first loved us. That's the hope that we have, because if it was the other way around, it would be crushing. Love is shown in the covenant community. Love is shown here at St. Paul's by making it clear that people are not sexual objects, that widows and the poor have dignity and should be cared for. And so as we go from this place this morning, I wonder, if you're honest, how would you say the world views you? How do your neighbors view you? Do they look at you? Do they look at your family? Do they look at your church and they think, well, they're just as angry as I am? They're angry at the same things that I'm angry at. They're bewildered by the same things that I'm bewildered at. Is that how we're to be seen? It's true, there are plenty of things to be angry at. There are plenty of things that are shocking. But Paul calls us to a better way. It's not flashy. It's often painful. It may even make you feel, like the author of Hebrews says, like a stranger in this world. But it is a peaceful and quiet life, and it is a life that pleases God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that we are not our own, but have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you. Help us to view one another with dignity and respect. May we continue to live quietly, showing others honor until the Lord brings us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.